I just want to go back, and this is more for me, and hopefully it will be beneficial to you guys. Just a little review, and this we covered in the introduction, the first class. Why is it that we study Bible backgrounds? Why do we look at history and culture? What's the purpose?
So we understand Scripture more in light of the day that it was written.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, it applies to us.
Uh-huh.
Most of it.
So more have a better context of what's going on. Okay.
The unfortunate truth about a lot of translations, as well intentioned as they were, is that they fall short of what the original cultural meaning, and not only just the culture, but all that goes together to make the Bible what it is as the Word of God, chiasms and all the other stuff.
Uh-huh.
It just doesn't come clear to us until we get a closer look, like we are here in this fellowship.
Yeah, so we lose a lot in modern translation. I know I've learned more in one week at Holly Hills about history or culture that has brought something to light about what this scripture actually means than I have in 20 years at other churches. So it's good to go over this stuff. What's important is to observe the scripture and to just really spend a lot of time on observing. And included in that is we look at language and literary context and historical and sequential context and cultural context. And it just brings things to life. And it really just shows the importance of some of the scripture, how important or how deep the meaning was to the people at that time. So let's get started here. This week we're doing the life of Christ, New Testament history. So first slide on first page of your handout. So if we look at the timeline of the New Testament, this timeline, it shows the birth of Jesus, his temple visit. This is the life of Christ, and then his ministry, and then did I skip one? Let's see. Oh, okay, I skipped one. But here's, okay, this timeline here, I'm sorry. This one, it shows the when the Old Testament was written and the New Testament was written. The Old Testament was about 1400 to 400 BC, and then there was a big gap, and I believe Vernon talked about that last week. And then the New Testament was written around 40 to 95 AD. So here's the life of Christ, and it shows his ministry up until the cross, just before 30 AD. And then the New Testament, so you can see 40, and then it goes beyond the graph there, 40 to 95, the New Testament was written. Oh, okay. Here we have the Gentiles in the church, and the book of Acts was written around, and it records these situations here. Paul in Rome, just after 60 AD, and that's the end of Acts when Paul was in Rome, went to Rome. And here is a timeline. I believe this is a supplement And I don't know, do you guys have that in your handout? Oh, okay. So we have all the supplements in your handout there. And so this is gives you just a good overview of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and then highlighting the Holy Week, the last week of his life. So before Jesus' birth, the New Testament records that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were legally engaged and living in the town of Nazareth when Mary was approached by the angel Gabriel, and that's in Luke 1:26-28. The Roman census required them to go to the home of their ancestors, and that would be Bethlehem in their situation. And then the Jewish tradition, here's a Roman census declaration that was discovered, all tattered. So if they followed the Jewish tradition, they would have traveled around Samaria and go to Bethlehem along the Jordan River. So if you heard from Vern, he's talked about the geography of the Jordan River. So they probably would have gone down pretty far in elevation, down to the Jordan River, and then back up out of the Jordan River to Bethlehem. The Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea were, I believe they were both below sea level. So the Jordan was probably a good trek in descending elevation. What's the Jewish tradition about Samaria? Tom?
They were pretty much thought of as renegade half-breeds. Mm-hmm. And were not really considered as any different than Gentiles, really. So, okay, not even going to go through there.
Yeah. And the true Jewish tradition would, they would travel, they would make a day or two, if I remember right, trip to go around Samaria to avoid those people. If they went through it, be a maybe less than a day trip, or maybe a day trip. So that's good to know. See, this is. Does anybody know what this is? I think this is the Mount of Olives, or no, this is Bethlehem. I see it in the corner. This is Bethlehem. It's probably a model image of Bethlehem back in the day. A little washed out. So this is a Jewish house configuration. So the kataluma, the separate room for guests, created by a temporary wall in either a carved or natural cave. But it was, for the most part, it was mainly for their animals, a stable for the animals. But when you had guests, you would have been there with the animals. This configuration is kind of like Jessica and my situation right now with our neighbors. They're almost like animals living next door. It gets pretty noisy. But can you imagine? So they had a temporary door or some kind of divider between the two areas. So you might as well be living in a barn. And I mean, it's just that you don't get trampled or laid on by the animals.
Yeah.
So here's a little image of some of the houses built into the hillside. They probably had some caves built back into the hill. Here's an image of a trough. I believe it's a water trough or a feeding trough.
A feeding trough.
Mm-hmm. And that's possibly what they laid Jesus in. When he was
that's
a baby.
What it looks like in Bethlehem anyway.
Okay.
That they have as his manger is that feeding trough.
Okay.
By the way, some people, especially from one particular Christmas time song, think poor Mary, she had to give birth in the manger. That's not what happened. It was Jesus was first born, then he was laid in the manger.
Oh, uh-huh. Okay.
Don't get those parts.
It's probably too small for Mary to align. So here's an image of a shepherd, some sheep. So the shepherds in the area of Bethlehem, they most likely raised sheep for the temple sacrifices. And they were of low esteem in the culture of that time. They were considered dirty and filthy, and
they lived
in the fields and with the sheep, and they probably were very colorful people. And it's interesting though to think about, because they raised the sheep for the sacrifices, and these were, you know, the Jews had to fulfill the law and cover their sins by the blood of the sacrificed animals. And so they were very important. They're integral to the culture or the Jewish religion, the temple sacrifices and their practices. So they were lowly people, but they were very important and integral. Here we go on to Herod the Great. In Matthew 2 fits with what is known of him from records outside Scripture. So there are historical documents that record Herod. And then the wise men, the Magi, came from Parthia asking about the birth of the King of the Jews. And that's in Numbers 24:17. Parthia, as you can see, let's see, my pointer. There's Parthia on the map. And I think that's part of current day, I think this is Iran, current day Iran, around here. Just to give you a modern context. Okay, so we have images here, and this is recorded in Matthew 2, 13 through 15. So when the Magi visited Jesus, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and I'm assuming that's what. That looks like gold, and these are other frankincense and myrrh. And here's a satellite image of the area. So for the census, they went to Bethlehem. So, because of Herod. So Herod was the Magi asked where this baby was. And they wanted to see him, and Herod deceived them, or he didn't accomplish, but he said, "Let me know so I can visit and worship him as well." He just wanted to find him and kill him. So he made a decree to kill all the was somebody help me out here. all the boys?
Two and under.
Two and under. Okay. Okay. And so Mary and Jesus and Joseph went to Alexandria. They left to escape, basically. And they went to Alexandria, second largest city in the Roman Empire, and they had a large number of Jews. Does anybody know why there were so many Jews there in Alexandria?
Because Alexandria transplanted.
Okay.
They have kids for volunteers, but they had to learn a Greek language real good, too.
Okay. And why would he choose the Jews, the Jewish people?
It's just because they've been conquered.
Okay.
They've conquered people around. All of them had to learn Greek and some other things.
And that was common with other cultures where they would divide people up and spread them out so they can basically can revolt. I believe in this case, I think Alexander the Great, and I can't remember all the details, but I believe he had a good relationship with the Jewish people. And so it was more of a, it wasn't so much a conquering type of move to move them, but it was because he was on good terms with them, and he wanted, I don't know, hundreds or thousands of them to be moved over to the city to build this city in Alexandria. And I'm sorry, I'm kind of butchering that, but that's, I could look more into that and get more details, but I think it was based on that he had a good relationship with the Jews. Yeah?
I think Bernd said when Alexander the Great came through Israel, they said, oh, we've been looking for you.
Okay.
And it was because of Daniel's prophecy, which they had
heard
of. And so that pleased Alexander the Great, and he didn't do
they want to do something else? Right. Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
Also, I was reading that before this time, the Jews in Alexandria actually fought for Cleopatra.
Okay.
You know, they were battling the Romans and everything. They actually had an army that fought for them.
Okay.
In that area.
So they had more of an ally status.
Yeah. They were a privileged class. They had their own area.
And they prospered there.
They probably contributed a lot to that great library in Alexandria.
Sure.
Which burned. You have to wonder what ancient records were there that the Jews brought with them.
Right. Yeah. Wasn't it one of the great wonders of the world, the library in Alexandria? Something like that. But a huge collection of writings from all over the world. So here's ancient Alexandria around the time of Hypatia. Okay, here's now I should have gone ahead. Here's what we were talking about. So a large number of Jews had gone there at the request of Alexander the Great.
Pass the binoculars out and figure out where the Jewish quarter is.
Right there.
Just keep moving on.
There's the Jewish quarter. Let's see. Oh, there's the library you're talking about. And he collected books from every culture he conquered all over the known world. So here's so Jesus was in the temple at age 12, Luke 2:41-52 records the pilgrimage back to Jerusalem involving Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, and the teachers at the temple. The entire account fits with the culture of the time, except Jesus' level of understanding. So Jesus was. He was 12, and he was discussing the Old Testament with the teachers, the rabbis and teachers in the temple. And so that's why his level of understanding didn't quite fit. It was kind of a mystery to them at the time. We know now, we know why he had that great understanding. And his father was a carpenter. Jesus' father, Joseph, was a carpenter in Nazareth.
As it was then being thought, his father.
I'm sorry?
As he was thought of as being the son of Joseph. But of course, he looked better.
Right. His earthly father. So, as tradition would have it, he'd carry on his father's trade, and this is recorded in Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3. And they may have been doing this or had a workshop in the one-room house in which the family lived, or maybe they had a shop on the side, maybe an outside shop. Probably a little bit nicer weather than here. So Jesus enters his ministry. So at about 30 years, and this is such a, we're just blasting over. It's a brief overview. And there's so much backstory to this. 30 years of age, Luke 3:23. Jesus entered his ministry, focusing most of his time in the areas of Galilee and Jerusalem, almost entirely toward the Jews. There's a temple model in the Jordan River, entering the Sea of Galilee. So these are key geographical places that give us, fill us in on what the scripture has to tell us. Jesus selects his disciples. They're all Jewish men. Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Mark 3, 16 through 19, Luke 6, 12 through 16. They were substantially from Galilee, and that's in Acts 2, 7. These men were, however, diverse in some other ways. So we see Matthew, he was a tax collector, in Matthew 9, 9. Simon, a zealot, in Luke 6:15, James and John were brothers, Mark 3:17, and were fishermen. And Judas Iscariot, the disciple's treasurer, betrayed Christ. That's in Luke 6:16. Something significant, when we see the diversity there, Matthew, he was a tax collector. So he's a Jew, and he's working for the Romans to collect tax from probably most likely the Jews. And then Simon the Zealot, he was a Jew who was anti-Roman. So he was another extreme. There were polar opposites as far as political views. And that's significant when we learn of, I believe Jesus paired up Matthew and Simon and sent them out when he sent them out two by two to tell people the gospel. And so just think about, you know, how did that go down? Was it smooth? Did they get along, or were they just button heads the whole way, or did they come together for the purpose of the gospel? And so it's interesting to know, you know, the background of these two guys. Tom?
It's quite possible that, and maybe this is just my own private speculation, that those particular two disciples might have contributed more in God's economy to the conversion of 3,000 the first day of Pentecost, simply because they're together on a mission. And you would not have expected that in your wildest dreams back at that time to be so opposite from their backgrounds. And and yet he planted the seeds that the Holy Spirit brought to fruition, just same as the other pairs. But
sure.
It seems like, in my estimation, that was kind of a big drawing card for interest in what Jesus had to say through his disciples.
Sure. Yeah, they're of one mind and of one purpose. They had one message.
They were both bold men.
I'm sorry?
They were both bold men.
Yeah.
You would have to be bold to be collecting taxes for the people who run your country over among your people.
Yeah. Some would see him as a betrayer of the Jewish people, which the zealots probably did. And he probably saw the zealots in an extreme light as well. The character of Christ's ministry. Christ focused his disciples' ministry upon Israel. This is in Matthew 10:6 and 15:24. Being those who were the lost sheep, recorded in Psalms 119:76, Jeremiah 50:4-7, Ezekiel 34, Luke 15:1-7, and tax collectors and sinners. It's interesting that those two were lumped together, tax collectors and sinners. And then we have more references there, Matthew 9:10-11, 11:19, Mark 2:15-16, Luke 5:30, 7:34, and 15:1. The character of Christ's ministry, he was often at odds with the various religious and pro-Roman or anti-Roman political groups in Israel. Excuse me. Now I read that and I think, when people ask, are you Democrat or Republican, or are you conservative or liberal? And sometimes I might say neither. this looks like Christ was at odds. He was none of these. He was not pro-Roman or anti-Roman. He had his agenda, and this was to save his people. He went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's probably why he could spend time with tax collectors, leisure time, hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Because none of that mattered. There was something more important that he was working on. He encountered these groups most often as he set things straight at the temple, or when they confronted him. And the Pharisees, they went after him with a vengeance. Mark 12:13-17, Luke 20:19-26. 27-46. At times they would seek him out. They would pursue him to try to kill him. And the things he set straight, he would be in the temple, and they would ask him. The Pharisees would ask him a question, and he wouldn't answer it. But he'd go to the original intent of the law. You'd go to the heart of the law, and he would say that the Jewish leaders, the rabbis, were the ones who were leading Israel, and they were supposed to be the prime example of following the heart of the law, but they were the furthest from it, and they were leading Israel away from the original intent. And that's what Jesus brought up. He said, you say this, but the word says this, is said in Scripture. that and he would set them straight. So understanding the history and culture behind the Gospels will allow us to see innumerable rich insights into the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That perspective will allow us to understand what is said and done far more clearly, both for those things that are in line with the culture and for those things that are in sharp contrast with the culture. Like I said before, that I've learned more in 1 week here about history and culture that brings to light what the scripture is trying to say than I have in a lifetime. Oftentimes, and I'm guilty of it, you read something and you just assume, and like Tom was saying, there's a loss in translation of understanding. So we can read something in our modern translations and it doesn't give the depth or true meaning of certain words or the culture or things like that. So I'll just jump to a conclusion or jump to an interpretation before observing and really understanding what these things really mean. And oftentimes my assumptions will be in sharp contrast to what the Bible's actually saying. Even though we'll find that Christ and the inspired authors of Scripture will at various points call believers out of the human culture into a life based on Christ's personal history, they will do so with words, phrases, illustrations, and figures of speech drawn from human culture and developed within the context of human history, fitting with that time and day. So even though Christ was fully human, but what for believers, for us in the church age, where is our citizenship? We're heavenly citizens. And so even though we're in our culture, we're in our city, we're citizens of this earth, we are, Christ tells us that we are citizens of heaven. And that's more true than our physical state. He has placed us with Christ in the heavenlies. So Jesus used, being a carpenter, used illustrations that others would understand. So he talked in Matthew 7, 1 through 5 about a speck and a beam in one's eye. And I'm guessing this picture is probably Burns' house that he partially built and then didn't get to live in. I don't know. It's a picture of construction of a house with a hand-hewn ceiling beam. So imagine that being in your eye. It kind of it illustrates the severity. I mean, in his illustration where he used the beam, it illustrates the severity of that. Millstones, two women working a handmill was so common and essential to life, a long-standing Jewish practice. See Deuteronomy 24:6. Everyone would understand Christ's illustration in Matthew 24:41. And a larger millstone was used in Luke 17:2. It's like an image of a millstone being controlled by a horse. There's a larger millstone. Oh, this is interesting. So fish, the disciples, a lot of them were fishermen. And the area that where Jesus' ministry was mostly fishing economy. And there are a lot of fishing and fish themes in the gospel. And so the understanding in this culture and that and the time, the understanding of eating and keeping the fish is important. It's different in our day. So when we read about these things in the Bible, it doesn't, we kind of overlook it, or it doesn't seem that important because we think of our cultural context. You put the fish in the fridge and it lasts a few days, and we don't eat them quite the same way. So the fresh fish were least commonly eaten. They're typically called ichthys. Luke 5:6 and 24:42. They didn't have refrigeration. So if you're going to eat fresh fish, you probably, as soon as you catch it, you eat it. That type of thing. The next most common was fish that was dried in stacks with layers of salt between layers of fish or on racks. They were called ichthys in Matthew 14:19. Or this type of fish, more specifically called Upsarion in John 6:9. So you could probably, it's probably like beef jerky.
Fish jerky.
Fish jerky, yeah. And then the most popular throughout the Roman Empire, people ate fish that was ground up, fermented and applied as a paste to bread. Prosphagion, John 21:5, and it's only in John 21:5, that word. And I've always wondered, you know, Vern has talked about this and others and have thought about it, and I've always wondered, you know, when are we going to get a picture? Well, leave it to Vern. He found a picture of Asian fermented fish paste. Look good. And this is key when we look at the scripture where Jesus has been resurrected, and then he reveals himself to people in many places, to many people at several times. Well, this one, his disciples were like, well, what do we do now? Let's go fishing. So they did what they knew. They went fishing, and they didn't catch any fish. They were unsuccessful all night. And then Jesus is on the shore, and they don't recognize him as Jesus. But he's has fish cooking on the shore ready for them to eat. And he yells out at them, and he says, and basically, this is what the meaning is. You don't see it in scripture if you just read it, but he basically says, "Hey boys, did you catch any fish paste?" So that's interesting. So Jesus had a sense of humor, I guess. The four Gospels. So we're looking at context of the writers, the backgrounds of the writers of the four Gospels. Matthew wrote from a perspective that addressed Jewish scriptures, history, culture, and traditions. Mark wrote. Let me find the slide. Okay. And here's an image of the Gospel of Matthew on papyrus. So Mark wrote to the Roman mind, which is why Jesus so often is said to do things immediately. So it must be from the Roman mindset. They have to have things done right now. Luke wrote to the Greek mind, writing from his medical background. John wrote to the broadest audience, focusing upon the overriding purpose that his readers should believe. We see that throughout John, Revelation. This is written so that you will believe, so that you may know and that you may believe. And then we see Christ traveled all over Israel during his years of ministry. And this is the Holy Week highlighted here. And it's nice to have a timeline of and kind of an overview. Palm Sunday, Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. So the triumphal entry, quote unquote, triumphal entry was 5 days before the crowd yelled, "Crucify him." So it doesn't sound so triumphant. That was Sunday. Monday, cleansing the temple and cursing of the fig tree. Tuesday, fig tree withered. The temple controversies, all of that discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. This is a picture of the Mount of Olives. Day of quiet, Wednesday, day of quiet, possibly at Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There's an image of Jerusalem and Bethany. Thursday, preparation for and observance of the Jewish Passover. This is a traditional site of the Last Supper. It's where a lot of people think it took place, in that image. Prayer. Friday, prayer. Betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before leaders, crucifixion, and burial. And you have in your handouts a supplement, a Good Friday cloth. So this is like a more detailed version of that day and a timeline, a clock. It's nice to get that overview image. Saturday, the tomb remained sealed with Pilate's seal, guarded by Roman soldiers. And then Sunday, Christ's resurrection and initial post-resurrection appearances. And then here's the Mount of Olives, the Ascension, Acts 1, 6 through 11. And then Zechariah 14, 3 through 35, it talks about his return on the Mount of Olives. And here's a modern photograph of the Mount of Olives. So this is why we look at history and culture and language. It's ultimately it's to see Christ and his word. It's to behold him through his word and to have fellowship with him. It's to have a greater understanding of what he has already revealed to us. Do you guys have any questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your word to us. We thank you that you have given it to us so that we can know it and that we can understand it, and ultimately it's that we can have fellowship with you, that we can behold you through your word, and we thank you for giving us all these details of your life and what you have identified with us in your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating. We thank you for this day, and we pray for Roger and teaching us more about your word. In Jesus' name, amen.